You like to turn in your Bible to the letter of James. And we're looking at just a couple of verses this evening from chapter 5. James chapter 5. I'm just reading verses 12 and 13, just two verses. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. We notice how time and again throughout this letter, James returns to the topic of how we use our words. We had it in verse 26 of chapter 1. If anyone among you thinks he's religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And then in chapter 3, we had the extended passage about the unruly member that we all have, our tongue. In chapter 4, we were told not to speak evil of one another, verse 11 there. And then earlier in this chapter, we noticed last week the admonition not to grumble against one another, which of course again involves using our tongues. And when you stop to think about it, it's not actually that surprising that this is an important issue that the writer feels the need to return to, because relationships are formed by words, aren't they, ultimately? You may find somebody look attractive, but it's as you get to know them, and you get to know them by words, that you decide whether they really are somebody that you want as your friend or partner in life. Communication takes place through words. Yes, again, I know there's non-verbal communication and how we stand and our body language all has its place. But it is ultimately by words that we communicate. And of course, Jesus taught, didn't he, that our words reveal what is in our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And indeed, in that same passage in Matthew 12, Jesus warns, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So here we have, in these two verses, three different circumstances in which we may use our words. And we're going to look at all three of them. The first one may seem perhaps slightly less relevant to us in everyday life, but perhaps not for some people. So my first heading is, do you need to swear? James says, do not swear. Either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. And of course, he's saying very similar words to those that we read from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. First question, what do we actually mean by swearing? What do you think of when you use the word swearing? Right, often we just tend to think of it as bad language, don't we? It's confused, if you like, with what we might term cursing. Where we just use bad language to sound off about something or someone. But swearing, properly considered, is to solemnly affirm the truth of something by invoking the name of God or something else. And James here strikingly says, don't do it at all. And in fact, Jesus said, don't do it at all. But let's look at the context of the scriptures as a whole, because when we go back to the Old Testament, swearing was not proscribed, forbidden, it was prescribed. We were told how to swear. So the people of Israel were told in Deuteronomy 6, you shall fear the Lord your God. Verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall swear in the name of the Lord. So to swear an oath in the name of the Lord was a mark of fearing and serving God. And then in Jeremiah, we read, "There you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness." So Jeremiah is saying, when you swear, you must be telling the truth. It must be accompanied by truth. And in the Psalms, in Psalm 63, we read, "The king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him, by God, shall glory." So swearing is there described virtually as an act of worship. So what's the problem? Well, the Jewish people, the Israelite people, as time went on, they took seriously the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so they became very wary of using the name of God at all. And so they got in the habit of using some euphemism, which is why here, when James warns us about swearing, he doesn't say don't swear in the name of God. He says don't swear in the name of heaven or earth or anything else. And that's what people would do. They use this euphemism. So, by heaven, I'm telling you the truth, they would say. And swearing this way then became very endemic because people weren't so bothered about their words. And yet, although not actually using God's name, in a sense, they were invoking God's name. Everybody knew what they were doing. And yet, because they weren't using God's name, there was this greater tendency then to break their oaths because it wasn't regarded as so important. They hadn't sworn actually using the name of the Lord, Jehovah. They had used some other word like heaven or earth or, in Jesus' example, even by the city of Jerusalem or by their own head. And that then is the context in which both Jesus and James are saying, cut out this swearing, this casual use of these extreme words to affirm something. In other words, what I'm saying is there is still a place for swearing, using God's name with due solemnity in a court of law. And this was an issue that came up at the time of the Reformation, and some of the more extreme reformers said, no, when it says no swearing at all, it means no swearing at all. But most measured commentators came to the conviction, no, there is a place for swearing in a court of law, due solemnity, when it's a very serious issue. But in usual conversation, cut it out. And that really is what James, echoing Jesus, is saying. Cut it out. In fact, James even seems to add to what Jesus says, doesn't he? He's more brief in terms of what you shouldn't swear by. As I say, Jesus mentions not swearing by Jerusalem or swearing by your head as well. But James says, above all things. Why does he say above all things? Is this the most serious sin? That's what you might almost imagine. It sounds like James is being a bit extreme. I came across a quote from Augustine making that observation. Is swearing worse than adultery or murder? And certainly in terms of its impact on society, we'd say no. But I wonder whether we do give insufficient weight to regard for God's regard for his own name. So it is serious. But also a literal translation of this expression above all is before all things. One commentator, Lenski, suggests that this was because it was so endemic. James is saying, look, before you do anything else, look, cut out the swearing. Another writer points out it's a difficult thing to give up. And you know, I'm sure yourself, in your own experience, people who are constantly using the Lord's name as a way of swearing, it's habitual. It's very difficult to give up because of our unruly member. So James says, let your yes be yes and your no. No, and I think even if you regard the sort of esoteric discussion about swearing as irrelevant, this is surely very relevant to all of us. if you are a Christian, you should be known as a person who speaks the truth, whose word can be trusted. God is a God of truth. And we should be known as people who speak the truth. Now, we shouldn't be too wooden in interpreting what James says here. Sometimes we can't just say yes or no. If you ask me that old chestnut of a question, have you stopped beating your wife? I would find it very difficult to answer that, yes or no. If I answer yes, it implies I have been beating her until recently. If I say no, it implies I still am. So I'd have to clarify somewhat. But I can affirm very definitely that while I did used to beat my wife at chess, I haven't beaten her for a long, long time. And she would even dispute the first part of that statement. But we have to clarify, don't we, sometimes what is meant. But we should be people who can make plain what we are saying and what we say is true. When we say yes, we mean yes. And when we say no, we mean no. And if we're then known as people of truth, we don't need to swear. I remember noting that very graphically years ago when we had a Sunday school at my previous church, and there was a collection box at the back, and there was some question about one of the girls having taken some money from the box, and she swore in the name of God that she hadn't taken the money. Well, to this day, I don't know whether she had or not, but it was interesting that she felt the need to swear because she was a girl whose word couldn't always be trusted. So she felt the need to affirm what she was saying by swearing by God as her witness that she hadn't taken the money. But if we're people of truth, we don't need to swear in the name of God that we're telling the truth. We just say the truth. Paul gives that advice to the Ephesian church. Put away lying, speak the truth to your neighbour. That's as simple as that. And then we can reserve swearing for when we are called to a court of law and required solemnly on oath to give testimony of something that we have seen in a law case. And then we reserve the use of God's name for worship purposes. Again, it's been pointed out, if we're forever using God's name lightly to swear to the truth of what we're saying, it's very difficult to treat God's name with due reverence when we come before him to worship him. So that's one use of our tongues in conversation, speaking the truth and affirming that truth. But let's move on, secondly, to the second question. The first question was, do you need to swear? And the answer is, not unless you're called up to a court of law. Second question is, do you need to pray? Is anyone among you suffering? James clearly expects that there will be such people among his readers. He doesn't specify the sort of suffering he has in mind. He may have physical illness in mind, though he's going to specifically mention that in a verse 2's time. He may be referring to mental distress, trying circumstances, unjust treatment, persecution. We may suffer in a whole host of different ways. We were reminded on Wednesday evening by Fiona, weren't we, that many in Albania are attracted to at least a version of the prosperity gospel. Of course, it's no gospel at all because it isn't actually true. But it's a reflection of the desire so often in Western society particularly, and of course Albania is increasingly affected by Western attitudes, the attitude that thinks we shouldn't have to suffer. In our modern world, we shouldn't have to suffer. We know there are still hospitals. We know in theory that it's inevitable, but somehow we think we shouldn't have to suffer. We all know we have to suffer. Not least, we're all going to die unless the Lord returns first, and that usually entails suffering. What should you do? Is anyone among you suffering? Perhaps it sometimes feels a bit ineffective when somebody says to you, what should I do? And you say, pray about it. So that is what James says. And James is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, just have more faith and your sufferings will go. That's the prosperity gospel idea. But pray about it. And it's not wrong to pray for the suffering to be removed. We have the example of Paul doing that in 2 Corinthians 12, don't we? You know, the story of the thorn in the flesh that he has. We don't know what it was. And again, I'm sure the Holy Spirit has hidden that from us so that we can make this general application. He had something in his life that was like a thorn in his flesh, and we know how painful that can be. And he pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from him. So there's the great apostle praying that he might be relieved this suffering. But when we pray like that, we do have to pray with submission to God's will, because in Paul's case, it wasn't the Lord's will to remove the suffering, but it was to assure Paul of the sufficiency of God's grace. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So we pray, and we can pray for the suffering to be removed, but if it isn't removed, we still continue to pray. And we have to commit our situation to the Lord. Again, Peter, in the next letter, gives similar advice at the end of chapter 4, that those who suffer according to the will of God, so it's evidently God's will that they should go through this suffering, let them commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So carry on doing the right thing, doing good, and committing the situation to the Lord and trusting in him in the midst of the suffering. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And we can then pray that the Lord will grant to us that the comfort that we need in the midst of the suffering of whatever sort it may be. Because as again Paul in 2 Corinthians right at the start of that letter had found, God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Indeed there Paul continues, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Let's not forget, if we're Christians, we are followers of Christ who suffered. What he endured, no tongue can tell, to save our souls from death and hell. And we're not greater than our Lord. If he suffered, we expect to suffer. And the Lord Jesus, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed that the cup might be taken away from him. He prayed in the face of such appalling suffering that if it be possible, it might be taken from him. But when it wasn't, he was willing to go through with it. And of course, in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, there's no hint of him shrinking back at all from what lay before him. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't be surprised that you too have to go through a path of suffering, not necessarily because you're a Christian, but still as a Christian you will suffer. But it's as we lay our burdens at his feet in prayer that we prove his comfort. Cast your burden on the Lord, David says in Psalm 55, and he shall sustain you. So is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now clearly James isn't suggesting that we reserve prayer for when we're suffering. We're called to pray without ceasing in every situation. But there's no doubt that God often does use times of suffering to draw us to him with a fresh intensity, with a renewed sense of our dependence upon him, and as we cry out to God in that sense of need, we pray perhaps more earnestly and fervently than we do at other times. James expects his readers, at least some of them, to be suffering, and his simple admonition is pray. So when you encounter a friend who is suffering, it's not lame advice. You can give them other practical advice as well, of course, but tell them to pray and pray with them. Do you need to sing? Is our third question. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. James anticipates a variety of experiences among his readers. And though we go through times that cast us down, we also experience times that cheer us up. And of course, it's sometimes possible to be cheerful even in the midst of suffering. As we suffer, we pray. And as the Lord comforts our hearts, we still sing. And so often, of course, the Psalms are a blend of both the cries of suffering and songs of praise. And then we sing, not in an unreal way, but we know that the worst suffering is not ours. It's the suffering that Christ went through for us, and we can praise him even then in the face of the suffering that we do experience. And when we experience cheerful times, James is saying, don't waste them. Recognise that such times are a blessing from God, and make sure you give praise to God. Don't just make merry in a mindless way because you're feeling upbeat and cheerful and everything's going well. But sing. Let him sing psalms. New King James renders it following the Authorised Version. It's a single word. It's translated sing psalms. It's the word salo, from which is the verb form of the word psalm. It has the idea of singing praises. It clearly includes the use of the Psalter, singing the psalms. And that's why we've sung one rendering of the psalm, one already, just now. And we're going to sing a paraphrase of another psalm at the end. Strange to think there was a time in church history, at least in this country, when it was debated whether any singing should take place at all. Nowadays, in some circles, there's still debate as to whether we should sing uninspired hymns as well as psalms. I believe we should sing both. I think there is a particular blessing in singing the psalms. And I think perhaps we've been put off if we've experienced something like the Scottish Psalter, with all due respects to the Scots, which rather mangles the English, and it's not very smooth in its renderings. But when we sing the psalms, we can be sure, more sure than when we're singing uninspired hymns, that nothing we sing is wrong, especially if we are singing a close rendering of that psalm. We're using the very words that God has given us to praise him. And as I said earlier, they are the words of Christ. Sometimes when we sing hymns, I say, you know, if you can't really sing this, make it a prayer or whatever. But when we're singing the psalms, even if it's not exactly our own experience, we can reflect on the fact that often we are expressing the attitude of Christ. So when we sing, "How love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day," we may feel ourselves convicted that that's not as true of us as it should be. But we also reflect on the fact it was true of Christ supremely. And singing God's word to God in response to the cheer he has put into our hearts is surely honouring to him. So James says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. These are the most fitting way of expressing our delight and our joy to God. I don't know about you, but I've not watched any of the Eurovision Song Contest. Doesn't sound particularly edifying to me. But in theory, Eurovision is simply celebrating the gift of song. but not acknowledging the giver of song. But the songs we sing as we come to worship God, both the Psalms and indeed the uninspired hymns, surely bring greater glory to God as we offer them up to him from cheerful hearts. We have been saved by the precious blood of Christ. We have every reason to be cheerful and to rejoice. So God's word speaks to every part of our lives. And this passage reminds us that even the gift of our voices is to be used for God's glory. And we seek then to glorify God when we do not swear unnecessarily. And we use our voices to cry out to God in prayer in times of suffering and trouble. And when we use them to sing praises to God in times of cheer and joy. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we confess before you that so often we use our words idly and carelessly. Lord, we pray your forgiveness for the times when we have, in a sense, sworn needlessly in a way that devalues our language and is dishonouring to you. We thank you for the gift of prayer, and we pray that when we are suffering, we may use our words to cry out to you, both for relief and for comfort in those times of distress. And when you grant to us times of joy and cheerfulness, we pray indeed that we may use our voices to offer up to you the praise that is your due, and to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to you, the great and glorious God who is worthy of our praise. Hear us, we ask, in these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn is number 39 in the hymn book, which is actually a sort of abbreviated paraphrase of Psalm 98. Unto God our Saviour, sing a joyful song. Wondrous are his doings, for his arm is strong. Let's close by saying the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.
Amen.